If ever you get the opportunity to go into a synagogue, look around for a very large cupboard at one side, usually covered with a curtain or a veil. This is a tiny model of one. And if you were allowed to and you opened the cupboard, you'd find inside some scrolls wrapped up, usually in beautifully embroidered cloth. And these little scrolls would be the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, what the Jews call the Torah, or the instruction. And here I've got it all beautifully printed out in Hebrew, tiny, tiny print. But each scroll was named after the first words on the scroll, because that's how they identified them. When they pulled a scroll out of the cupboard, they would unroll just the first little bit and see which one it was. So that, for example, the book of Genesis, what we call Genesis, is called In the Beginning. And the book of Deuteronomy is simply called The Words, because the first phrase in the Hebrew is These are the words, and the first noun is words. So it was called simply The Words. That's what the rabbi would call it. But we call it the book of Deuteronomy. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, they had to think of a new name for this book. And they made up this name Deuteronomy from two words in the Greek language. One is the word deutero, which means second, and the other was the word nomos, which means law. So that from then on, this fifth book in the Bible was called Deuteronomy, second law. And if you've read it through, then you'll notice that the first most striking thing about it is that the Ten Commandments appear in this book as well as the book of Exodus. The law comes twice. In Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, you've got the Ten Commandments. And that's what gave the book its name, the second law. Now, why should these Ten Commandments be repeated a second time? And not just the ten, but there are altogether 613 laws of Moses, which he gave to the people Israel. And they're repeated, Exodus and Deuteronomy. Why? Well, the clue lies in the book of Numbers, which tells you that the book of Deuteronomy was written 40 years after the book of Exodus. And that during those 40 years, an entire generation died. All the adults who came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and camped at Sinai and heard the Ten Commandments the first time, they're all dead. Because they broke that law so quickly that God said, you will never get into the promised land. You've got to wander around the wilderness for the next 40 years until all of you are dead. And so an entire generation has disappeared. And the new generation were only kids. They were only little children when they crossed the Red Sea and when they camped at Sinai. Many of them would hardly even remember what happened when their fathers came out of Egypt. And so now a new generation has to hear this law all over again. A new generation must enter into the covenant with God. And this happens to us too. Our children must enter into the covenant we have with God for themselves. Because God has no grandchildren. And you can't inherit these things. You have to enter into God's promises yourself. Your parents may have been in the covenant, your grandparents. You may trace a family tree right back, but that doesn't bring you in. And so Moses had to go through it all again. There were actually three people and only three still surviving from the Exodus days. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses himself. Joshua was now 80 and Moses was 120. So he is facing the need of an entirely new generation who didn't make that covenant with God, who didn't say, we will. It was a marriage service at Sinai, and they said, we will, to God. God told them the conditions under which he wanted them to live, how he wanted them to live, and they said, we will. But they didn't, and so they'd forfeited the whole thing. Now, there's another crisis, too. It's not only the next generation, but they have moved in space as well as time, and they are now camped on the east side of the Jordan River. And so they're about to go into the promised land. And this is a second crisis. because they've been on their own in the wilderness. Now they're facing a land that's already occupied by enemies. And this produces the crisis. And above all, Moses is not going to go in with them. He also has forfeited his right to go in. He's 120, and he knows he's got one more week to live. God has shown him that, that he's going to die in just another week. He's got 1 week left with this new generation of the children of the people he brought out of Egypt. And he's going to tell them the whole thing all over again. Furthermore, they're actually going to see the miracle of parting the water all over again. Not the Red Sea this time, but the Jordan. It's almost as if God is saying, I'm going to have to start all over again. I'm going to have to show you my mighty hand in dividing a river so that you can go into the land. And this is how you're to live once you get in. I've done a little very rough sketch to show you the kind of geographical situation. It is rough, isn't it? I'm sorry. But let me try and explain it. That greeny blue bit is the Jordan River, surrounded by trees. That's called the Jordan jungle. That's where the lions and the bears lived in the Old Testament times. And the River Jordan meanders through that little bit of jungle to the Dead Sea. This valley here is the deepest crack in the earth's surface. It goes right down through Africa, the Great Rift Valley, but it starts in the Promised Land. And this part of it is about 1,000 feet below sea level. You can actually get a pilot's license if you can borrow a plane and fly down there. You get a license saying you've flown below sea level in an aeroplane. But there it is, this deep crack. And there are mountains either side. On this side, the mountains of Moab, and Mount Nebo here, where Moses will die. And he will die sitting against a rock on the top of Mount Nebo, looking across this valley to the hills of the Promised Land. But he would never get in. Here is the camp of Israel when Deuteronomy was spoken and written, with the tabernacle in the middle. And they're just over the river from the first city they'll have to conquer, Jericho. That's down in the valley too. Further up in the hills is Ai and Shiloh and Bethel. But on this side of the hills of Judea, they would only see wilderness. They'd only see desert because it's in the rain shadow. And it really is barren and empty. All the rain drops on the other side of the hills, on the Mediterranean side. And that is green. You can just see a little bit of green at the top. But from there down to Jericho is just barren wilderness and desert. There's a valley going up towards Jerusalem, Wadi Kelt. I've walked right down from Jerusalem down to Jericho one day through that valley. It was a weird experience, so quiet and deserted. At the top of the valley is Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is just the other side. The other thing you need to notice is that on the horizon further north are two peaks, Mount Ebal on the north side and Mount Gerizim on the south side. They are going to have to gather at those two mountains and repeat the covenant of God. And Moses tells them when they get in, they must stand, the people must stand between the two mountains, and then some must stand on one mountain, one on the other, and must shout the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Now the significance of this is that God brought them through the Red Sea first and then made the covenant at Sinai. He didn't tell them how to live till he'd saved them. He redeemed them first and set them free first. And then he said, now this is how you are to live. That's the pattern of the whole Bible. God first of all shows us his grace by saving us. And then he says, now in gratitude, this is how you should be living. So this new generation, we're going to see God rescue them and take them through the Jordan, which at that time of year was in flood and impassable. But what would happen would be that the meandering river in flood further up the valley would undercut a bank, and the bank would fall in and temporarily dam the river for a few hours. That's how God would do it. And to get them across, that's what God must have done further up the river. so that the bank caved in and dammed the river for a few hours to enable them to get across. Having seen that miracle, they must then go on to their equivalent of Mount Sinai and repeat the blessings and curses of the law. Once again, we see this. God acts first, and then he tells us how to respond to what he's done for us. So it's a kind of repeat performance at the end of 40 years for an entirely new generation. Do you follow me? That's the background of Deuteronomy. And it's written and spoken in this camp here, this side of the Jordan, while Moses is still alive and still with them. There are certain key phrases in the book of Deuteronomy which occur nearly 40 times. One is, the land the Lord your God gives you. Time and time again, they are reminded that this land they're going into is a gift, an undeserved gift, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you go into London to the Royal Exchange building, you'll find that written in stone above the Royal Exchange. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. When we argue about who owns this bit of land, we should start by saying God does. And he gives it to whomever he wishes. Paul said this in Acts 17 on Mars Hill in Athens. He said, it's God who decides how much space and how much time a nation has on this earth. The earth is the Lord's, and it's his right to give it to anyone he chooses. And this is one phrase all the way through Deuteronomy, the land the Lord your God gives you. But the other phrase that occurs the same number of times is, go in and possess the land. And there's a profound lesson here. Everything you receive from God is a gift, but you've got to go and take it. Otherwise, you won't get it. Years ago, I was preaching, and I put a bar of chocolate on the pulpit, and I said, that's for the first child in the congregation that comes out and gets it. And from then on, the children didn't listen to me at all. Their eyes were glued on this bar of chocolate. And none of them moved. And finally, a cheeky little boy ran up, and he grabbed the chocolate, and he tore the paper off before he got out of the pulpit. And he was chewing it as he came down the pulpit steps, and every other child hated him. They were so jealous of him. They were angry with him, but they could have had it. You see, salvation is a free gift of God, but you've got to go in and possess it. There's a cooperation here. God doesn't force it on you. He says, here's the land I'm giving to you. Now you go in and take it. And possessing it was going to be a very costly thing. They would have to fight for it. They'd have to struggle for it. So even though God gives everything to us, we have to make an effort to take it. That's how both the Old and the New Testament work. And we need to emphasize both. God freely offers you this, but you've got to reach out and grab it. It's yours if you'll take it freely. And that was the lesson I was trying to make with that bar of chocolate. Now then, was this land theirs to keep? That's an important question. And if you read Deuteronomy carefully, you come to two conclusions. Number one, I call unconditional ownership. And number two, I call conditional occupation. And that is still the case even for Israel today. And we need to hold both those truths. Unconditional ownership. God says, I'm giving it to you forever. But that doesn't mean you can occupy it forever. The occupation of it is conditional. Now, have you got that? That's a very important distinction. It's yours unconditionally. You can own it forever. But whether you can live in it and enjoy it depends on how you live in it. And we're going to see that Deuteronomy message is very simple. You can keep the land as long as you keep my law. But if you don't keep it, even though you own it, I've given it to you, you will not be free to live in it and enjoy it. You understand the difference then between unconditional ownership and conditional occupation? The land could be taken from them, even though they owned it forever, because they were not living right in it. That is a very important distinction which the prophets of the Old Testament are constantly reminding them about. The prophets say, you own this land, But you're not going to be able to go on enjoying it if you go on living this way. The covenant linked the land and the law of God. And still to this day, the promises of God are conditional. They're gifts to you. But how you live in those promises determines whether you can enjoy them. Now, one of the most interesting things about Deuteronomy is this. Hope you're not put off by all those big words. And I'm sure that first word you probably have never heard of. It's in the Oxford English Dictionary. And it's a well-known term from ancient history. Whenever a king expanded his empire and took in other countries, he would make a treaty with the countries he conquered. And the treaty was called a suzerain treaty. If you've ever been to the island of Sark in the Channel Islands, you'll know that the family that governs that little island is called a suzerain. Same word. And a suzerain treaty was made between a king and a country that had now become subject to him. And roughly speaking, the treaty would be an agreement that if they behaved themselves, he would protect them and provide for them. But if they misbehaved and didn't live the way he wanted them to, then he would punish them. And there are many, many examples that archaeology has uncovered from the ancient world, particularly Egypt. When Egypt conquered another country, the pharaoh would make a suzerain treaty with them, an agreement that they could still live with relative autonomy and freedom, but they had to live his way. And there's a pattern in these treaties which is very clear. And the interesting thing is that when you look at these treaties from the ancient world, of a king who now had a new people subject to him, it's exactly the same outline as the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, when he was trained in the University of Egypt, must have seen some of these treaties and studied them. And here's Moses now presenting the covenant to the people of Israel in the form of a treaty. As much as say, the Lord is now your king, and you are now subject to him. And this is the treaty he is making with you. This is how you're to behave. And the pattern of the treaty in the olden days was exactly as we have it on the board here. There was a bit of a preamble. This is a treaty between Pharaoh and between the Hittites or whatever. And then there would be a historical prologue that summarized how this king and this people came to be related to each other. And after that little bit of history, there would be a declaration of the basic principles on which the whole treaty would be based. After that, there were detailed laws in the treaty as to how they were to behave. And then came sanctions, meaning rewards or punishments. What the king would do if they did behave properly and what he would do if they didn't. And then after that, they usually had a witness to sign it, but they would call on the gods to witness the treaty. And then finally, usually it was divine witnesses that were called. They would call on the gods in a religious ceremony to witness the treaty. And finally, there would be what we've called a provision for continuity. What would happen if the king died? And a successor would be named to whom the people would still be subject. And finally, all that would be settled in a ceremony when all these things would be written down and signed and agreed between the king and his new subjects. Now, isn't that fascinating? That all these treaties they've dug up are exactly the same shape as Deuteronomy. So that Moses, with his university training in Egyptian history, was presenting the covenant in a form that would be easily recognized by these people. They would know God is now our king. This is how we're to behave. And if we behave ourselves according to his laws, everything will be fine. Which raises the interesting question, what would God do if they didn't behave themselves? The sanctions. By the way, the basic principles in Deuteronomy are the Ten Commandments. Then we have a whole lot of detailed legislation. But what about these sanctions? What would God do to them if they didn't live the way he told them to? There were two things that God would do. One natural and the other human. The natural sanction was, if you don't behave properly, you get no rain. Now, the land they were going into was between the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Desert. And God controls the weather. And when the wind came from the west, it would pick up rain from the Mediterranean and drop it on the promised land. But if the wind came from the east, it would be the dry, hot desert wind, which even today is called the Khamsin. And when the Khamsin comes, it just dries up everything and turns the land into a desert. And God said, now that's one of my sanctions. That will be the first one I'll use. When you are misbehaving, no rain. And if you remember, during Elijah's day, it didn't rain for 3.5 years because things were getting bad. That was the simple way of God rewarding or punishing them. But if that failed, he would move on to something a little more fierce. He would use human agents to attack them. And what some of you may never have noticed in your Bible is this, that when God brought the children of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land from the east, he brought another people at the same time into the same land from the west. And he brought them from the island of Crete. And they were called Philistines. Put your hand up if you knew that God brought them at the same time. That's a minority of you. Well, read your Bible carefully. God says through Amos in Amos chapter 9, did I not bring you out of Egypt and the Philistines from Crete? And so God actually brought a people who would prove to be the greatest enemy of Israel into the same land at the same time. But he settled Israel in the mountains or the hills, and he settled the Philistines down on the coastal plain, what is now the Gaza Strip. And incidentally, Palestinians claim to be descended from Philistines. So God brought two people into the same place. And he said, if you behave yourself, there'll be peace. But if you misbehave, I'll tell the Philistines to come and deal with you. It is as simple as that. And all this is there in the Old Testament. Now, that's a strange thing. Some of you may be quite surprised to know that God brought those two nations to live cheek by jowl in the same little corridor. And one would punish the other. Well, there would be immediate proof that God could bring enemies against people living in the promised land. Because he was going to have to drive out people already living there. The promised land was not unoccupied. It wasn't empty. It was full of all kinds of people, mainly Amorites and Canaanites. And they were already there. And God told the Israelites, you are going to have to drive them out to possess the land. Now, it's at this point that we've got to deal with an objection to the Bible, which is one of the most common objections. Somebody recently said that the church should ditch the Old Testament because it presents too many problems for Christians. That if we would ditch the Old Testament and stick to the New, most people's objections to our faith would go. Because most people's objections to what we believe center on the Old Testament. You don't still believe the world was made in 6 days, do you? You know what I mean? That's how people talk. As soon as you say you're a Christian, they go straight to a problem in the Old Testament. And one of the most common problems they go to is this. How can you believe in a God who told the Jews to slaughter all the people living in the promised land? It's immoral. It's unjust. It's not right. It's not fair. And this is a very real problem to many people. God brought the Jews in and he said, go in, kill everybody in there. Clear them out and take their land. Now, is that a loving Heavenly Father? But there is an answer to it, and we must really tell people the real answer. The answer is that the people living in that land deserved that. And God had told Abraham an amazing thing. You read about it in Genesis 15. God said, Abraham, I'm going to have to keep your family and their descendants in a foreign country for 400 years until the wickedness of the Amorites is complete. Now there you've got the moral answer to the immoral charge that people make against God. It wasn't. God waited 400 years for the people to get so bad that they didn't deserve to live there and that they didn't deserve to live anywhere on his earth. Let's get this clear. God's earth is for good people. And his holy land is for holy people. That's the message of the Bible. And sooner or later, God does not allow wicked people to go on occupying his earth. He's very patient with them, waits a long, long time. But he had to wait until the wickedness of the Amorites was total. And only then did he say, now I can bring you out of Egypt and tell you to go and kill them off. And archaeology has revealed just how wicked they had become. And the more you know about Amorite society before the Jews got in there, the more you realize they didn't deserve to live. That it wasn't safe to allow them to live. If I just tell you that we now know that sexually transmitted diseases were everywhere in Canaan when they went in, it wasn't safe. Can you imagine going to live in a land where everybody had AIDS? That's the kind of situation that they were facing as they looked across the Jordan. In fact, let me read just a verse or two from Deuteronomy to you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will use you to drive them out. Do you know, Winston Churchill in World War I became Lord of the Admiralty, and that night he was very pleased with himself, and he got rather big in his thinking, I'm going to drive the Germans out. And he had the same feeling in the Second World War. But it's interesting. He stayed that night in a large country house in England. And there was a Gideon Bible. Or a Bible by his bedside. And he picked it up. And he read the verses I've just read to you. And God said, Winston Churchill, you're not going to drive the Germans out because you are better than them. But because they are wicked. And that changed Winston Churchill's attitude. It humbled him. And it put him in his place. And he never forgot that verse from Deuteronomy that he read in the Bible. The Israelites were told, you have to slaughter them, you have to drive them out. And there again, the question is why? Why didn't God destroy them first himself? Why did he make them do it? The answer is very clear. Because it was the way he taught them, others will come and do it to you if you live like they do. And what you've done to them, others will do to you. Now let's just go back from that to ask this. I could do with a glass of water sometime. Thank you. You realize, therefore, that when you read Deuteronomy, you're reading a kind of mirror image of life in Canaan. Everything God tells them not to do is what was already happening. Do you follow me? So that if you read Deuteronomy carefully, you can build up a picture of what was happening in the land before they got into it. And I could summarize it in three words. Number one, immorality. There's so much in Deuteronomy about sexual immorality because that was precisely what was going on in the country they were entering. There was fornication, there was adultery, there was promiscuity, there was incest, there was homosexuality, there was transvestism, people changing clothes. There was buggery, sex with animals. There was widespread divorce and remarriage. And as I've said already, venereal disease everywhere. Now, Deuteronomy is telling them not to get involved in that kind of thing. The second thing I would say is injustice. We know that the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. Pride and greed were there. Selfishness was there. Exploitation. And who was suffering? The blind and the deaf. People who couldn't get their share of wealth. And particularly widows and orphans were being very badly treated. Everybody was out for number one. And God said, you're not to do that. You're to look after the deaf and the blind. You're to look after the widow and the orphan. And the third thing that was characteristic of Canaan was idolatry. Occultism, superstition, astrology, spiritism, necromancy, consulting the dead, and above all, fertility cults. Horrible things that worship Mother Earth, Mother Nature, and tried to produce fertility by sexual acts of worship. In the pagan temples in that land, there were male and female prostitutes. And when you wanted to worship, you went and you had sex with one of them. No wonder people crowded the temples. And all over the country were what the Bible calls Asherah or poles, which were simply phallic symbols standing up. And there's one in the middle of Basingstoke now, an 8-foot-high marble male penis. And this was everywhere in Canaan. And so occultism, superstition, spiritism was rife. Now all this, says Deuteronomy, had defiled the land in God's sight. It was his land, and it was now totally corrupt. It was defiled, it was debased, it was disgraced. And God couldn't let it go on. When I read all this, I just find myself thinking, my, our whole world's going this way. What will God do? Well, that's really the background to Deuteronomy. Don't you go in and live like that, or I'll send somebody else to slaughter you as I'm sending you to slaughter them. It's not because you're good, it's because they're bad that I'm doing this. Now let's just look at Moses for a moment. He's facing a new generation. Their parents had failed. They'd forfeited the land promised to their forefathers. Now Moses looks at their children and he thinks, will they survive? Will they make it? Will they live right? Going in and facing all this? It's bad enough in the wilderness where the temptations were very few and far between. But now they're going in among it all. Will they clean it up? Will they be ruthless in getting rid of all this? Or will they compromise? And Moses knew he couldn't go in with them. He's about to die, has another week, and he's afraid for them. On the one hand, there's hard fighting to be done. It'll be a struggle to get in and possess the land. On the other hand, there will be strong temptations to overcome. Moses had led them all this way, and now he's got to say goodbye to them. And so, in the last week of his life, he spoke three times to them. The whole of Deuteronomy is made up of three long speeches, which must have taken the best part of a day to give. But there's an interesting thing. The style of Deuteronomy is both spoken and written. The spoken style comes across because it's very personal. It's warm. If you read it through, you've got to read it aloud to get the flavor of it. And when you read it aloud, you realize Moses spoke all this to them. And he's appealing to them. He's speaking like a father to his child, like a dying father to his children. Now, sons, remember when I'm gone. That's how he talks. And it's very warm and expressive and emotional. And yet, it is very well written too. Now, I don't think it's fanciful to think that during the last 6 days of the last week in Moses' life, he spoke and wrote alternate days. That on day 1, 3, and 5, he gave one of these discourses. But on day 2, 4, and 6, he wrote it down. Probably spoke from notes, because he was well educated and could write and read. So I believe we're looking at 3 days, which alternated with 3 days. 3 days of speaking, alternating with 3 days of writing. He would give a day-long speech, or perhaps a whole morning, and then he'd go back to his tent and he'd write it all out for them. And then he gave the written account of his speeches to the priests and said, keep that alongside the Ark of the Covenant. You must never forget what I've said. You must never alter one word of it. But you must keep it and read it every 7 years to the people Israel. And that's how the book of Deuteronomy came. We've got the three addresses he gave in the camp on the far side of the Jordan. The first is all about the past, looking back over the 40 years and beyond, looking back over what their fathers did. And then he comes to the present and he gives them the law all over again. He gives them first the basic principles in chapters 4 to 11, and then he spells it out in detail in chapters 12 to 26. Then, the third and last time he spoke to them, just before he died, he provided for their future. Among other things, he says, I've appointed Joshua to take over from me. I brought you out of Egypt. Joshua is going to take you in. And when you get in, you must go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and recite this law and take it upon yourselves. But God will bring you in. Well, now that's the outline of Deuteronomy. It's a very simple outline. And each address has two parts. I've tried to indicate that by the subheadings here. And we're going to go through these parts one by one. I've just time to introduce you to the first, where he looks back to the days when they came out of Egypt, their fathers, their parents. And then he looks back at what went wrong. He's going to say, your fathers failed. Don't you fail. And in fact, I think it's better to leave it there, and we'll pick it up in the next talk. Well, we finished the last talk just where we start the second one, looking at the three talks that Moses gave during his last week to the next generation of the children of Israel as they camped this side of the Jordan. The first discourse, chapters 1 to 4, he looks back into the past. And he looks back to the days after Sinai when God had made the covenant with their parents. And he said it only takes 11 days from Sinai to the Promised Land. And yet your parents took something like 15,490. Why? Well, the answer was lack of faith. They did go straight to the Promised Land. They got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which was right on the border. And there they paused, and they sent one man in from each of the 12 tribes to spy out the land and come back and tell them the best way to go in. Less than a fortnight after Sinai. And the spies came back and they said, it's a wonderful land. They came back carrying huge clusters of grapes from this land flowing with milk and honey. That's now the Israeli tourist board symbol. If you have ever been there, you'll know. They came back and they said, the food's wonderful. But, they said, the people are bigger than we are. They're giants in there. Because the Jews are not tall people. They're little people. And they said, they're big people in there. And furthermore, the walls around their cities reach the sky. We'll never take it. Now, there was a vote taken among the spies, and 10 of them said, we'll never get in. And 2 of them said, of course we will. Because God's bigger than all of them. And Moses said, look, we have been riding on God's shoulders. And I can remember as a small boy riding on my father's shoulders. And when you're on your dad's shoulders, you know, you're bigger than anybody else. And you can look over the high walls. And Moses said, what are you worried about? But anyway, they took a democratic vote, and the majority went with the 10 and not the 2. And that's when Moses said, none of you will get in except those 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb. And so it turned out. That wasn't the reason Moses wasn't to get in. It was much later that he disobeyed God and became very impatient. And God said, Moses, you're not going to go in either. Just Joshua and Caleb. 2 out of 2.5 million people made it. And 3 of the writers in the New Testament use that as a warning to Christians. It's not those who start off, it's those who get there. And Paul and Hebrews and Jude all use this fact that only 2 out of 2 million made it as a warning to believers. Make sure you make it. Keep on believing right to the end. They had everything in front of them. and yet their morale failed. In any battle, you need strategy, tactics, and morale. But you find in the long term, it's morale that is the key factor. If people feel they're going to win, they will win. And if they feel defeated, they will lose. And many of the greatest commanders knew this. General Montgomery in World War II was a classic example. And he lifted the morale of the 8th Army as it was pressed back into Egypt. And he simply talked to them and said, "We're going to beat this chap Rommel." And they did. It's whether you believe you're going to make it. And I'm afraid they didn't. And so though God had been faithful to them, they were faithless. And chapter 4 simply says, children, don't be like your parents. They lost their faith, and they lost the land. Now you keep yours, and you can keep the land. It's a very simple sermon, if you like, and you don't need me to help you with understanding it. So let's move on to the main block of the book. Not so interesting to read. We're much more interested in stories than we are in legislation. It's like reading the telephone directory through. And people get a bit bored. And yet it's a fascinating section. This second address is by far the longest, probably on the third day of that last week in Moses' life. But he gives them the way they are to live after God has given them the land, if they're going to keep it. And he begins with the basic principles of God's righteous way of living, his upright way of living, namely the Ten Commandments. They're at the heart of it. You learn them on your 10 fingers. They're the very basic principles. And they're all about one thing. They're all about respect. Respect God. Respect his name. Respect his day. Respect your parents. Respect life. Respect marriage. Respect property. Respect people's reputation. And the quickest way to destroy society is to destroy respect. And that's exactly what we've seen happen in our own country, largely through comedy on TV. One well-known comedian, whose name you'd all know, said, "We intend to leave nothing sacred." In other words, our objective is to destroy all respect. Respect for royalty, respect for the law, respect for the government, respect for each other. You destroy respect and you've destroyed society. And the whole Ten Commandments are built on respect. And so we have in that first part those Ten Commandments. It's very interesting to draw a contrast between the law of Moses here and the worst laws in pagan society and the best laws in pagan society. If you contrast the standards of Moses' law with the worst, as we've already done with the Amorites already living there, what a pure, holy law it is. How much healthier and happier people will be if they live that way. But there's an interesting comparison between law of Moses and another law which has been discovered from the ancient world called the Code of Hammurabi. An ancient Amorite king of a city called Babylon or Babel. If you go to the Louvre in Paris, do go and look at the steel or stone column that was found at a place called Susa in Persia and is now in the Louvre. And on that stone column are carved 282 laws of Hammurabi. And those laws were written 300 years before Moses. Many scholars like to draw comparisons. And it's amazing when you do. No killing, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness. And these are all in the laws of Hammurabi, 300 years before. And the famous law called the Lex Talionis, or the law of revenge, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is also on that stone. And so many people say, well, these laws were pretty common. At least the King Hammurabi knew them. But you know, Paul in Romans 2 says a very interesting thing. He says, God has written his law on the hearts of pagans. He didn't just write it on stone. He's written it into the hearts of people. In other words, people know these things are wrong. God has written his law in their heart. They know it. Do you know that every society in the world has always thought incest was wrong? God has written these things on the heart as well. but he's also made them even clearer to us in the law of Moses. Having said that, there are some big differences between Hammurabi's law and the laws of Moses. For one thing, Hammurabi, there was pretty well only one punishment for anything, and that was death. Whereas in the law of Moses, the death penalty is quite rare. There are only 15 things in the law of Moses that deserve the death penalty. So by comparison, the law of Moses is not nearly so barbaric as people would say. Not so harsh, not so cruel. Another huge difference is that in the law of Moses, slaves and women are people. Whereas in the law of Hammurabi, they're property. And therefore women had no rights and no respect in the law of Hammurabi, but they do in the law of Moses. That's a very interesting comparison. Another is that in the law of Hammurabi, there are classes. There are nobles, there are common people, and a different law for the different classes. In the law of Moses, the law of God, there is no such thing as class, and the same law applies to everybody. Now, I'm just saying this because some scholars say, oh, well, the law of Moses is just one among many others. No, it's quite different. And though God has written his law on pagan hearts, and they know these things are wrong, there is another interesting technical difference. I'll give you the technical name and then explain it. The laws of Hammurabi are what are called casuistic laws. They are presented in the form of a condition. If you do this, then you must die. If you do this, that's a condition. Whereas the laws of Moses are presented in what we call an apodictic manner. They are presented not as a condition, but as a command. You must not do this. Now, can you see the difference? All the laws of Hammurabi are, if you do this, you'll be punished. The laws of Moses are, you shall not do this. Now, only God has the right to talk like that, you see. Human laws are usually casuistic. If you do this, then this is what will happen. But God has the right to say, you must not do this. I command you not to do it, because he's the King of Kings. So there are differences. Now, the rest of the section 12 to 26 covers a huge amount of ground, and the detail is just incredible. I can only run through the headings for you and show you what an amazing amount of ground is covered. First of all, there are many religious laws. They cover pagan idolatry, and that deserves the death penalty. They cover spiritualism. That has the death penalty. Consulting the dead and witchcraft. Blasphemy. Dedication of the first and best fruits. Tithing. And a special tithe every 3 years for aliens, orphans and widows living in the land. Laws of the Sabbath. Now that was totally new. Up to Moses, nobody had a Sabbath. Adam didn't, Abraham didn't, Isaac didn't, Jacob didn't. It was a new provision for slaves who'd worked 7 days a week. We're now given 1 day a week free from work. Some people think the Sabbath goes back to the beginning. It doesn't. It came in with Moses. And incidentally, it went out with Christ, but that's another story. There is a law here about feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. There are laws about sacrifices. There are laws about vows. If you make a vow to God, you must keep it at the cost of your own eternal salvation. There are laws of separation. Now, I'm wearing my Oxfam suit, £15. But it's a suit of mixed wool and polyester, mohair actually, 15% only, but I'm breaking the law of Moses. And it was a Jewish family that made me break it, because it says Marks and Spencer's. See? There are laws, you must not mix different kinds of cloth. You must not mix different kinds of seed in the garden. You mustn't mix this and that. You mustn't plow with an ox and an ass. Now, what is all this about? Very simply, all this was part of the old fertility cult in the land. They believed that by mixing things, they were producing fertility. Do you follow me? By mixing cloth, you were making your clothes fertile. And it's all due to that God gives fertility. You don't get it by mixing things. And that's why the laws on mixture are in the religious section of Deuteronomy. Then there are laws on government. And it's interesting that there are laws here for a king. And yet God was their king, and they weren't to have a king for centuries. And it wasn't God's will that they should have a king. And yet God knew that one day they'd want one. So he made some laws for the king. And one of the most interesting is that when a king came to the throne, he had to write out the laws of Moses in his own handwriting and read them regularly. You can imagine our queen being told in Westminster Abbey, you must write the Bible out in your own handwriting. Or even write the Sermon on the Mount out in your own handwriting, then read it regularly. Made sure that the king knew the law. And the king wasn't to have many wives or many horses or much money. And then there are laws here for judges. There's a court of appeal here. Death for contempt of court. There are rules of justice, no bribes, no favoritism. An alien, an orphan, a widow must get exactly the same treatment as the richest businessman. Aren't these wonderful laws? And then there are laws about witnesses. There must be at least two or three witnesses who agree totally on what they've seen or heard. And if they bear false witness, they must suffer exactly what the person would have suffered if they were found guilty. In other words, that's when it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if my false testimony in court gets him fined £1,000, then when I'm discovered to be a false witness, I am fined £1,000. Absolutely fair, isn't it? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, good justice. And then the punishment, 40 lashes maximum. There was flogging, but it was 40 maximum, so they usually made it 39 to make quite sure they didn't break the law. But it said beyond that, you are dehumanizing someone. You're just reducing them to a lump of meat. And a body must not be left hanging on a tree after sunset and made an object of ridicule. Actually, Paul applies that to Jesus on the cross in Galatians 3. It's interesting. Then there are laws against special crimes, murder, which always carried the death penalty, unless it was manslaughter and unintended. And there were six cities of refuge set up where a man who'd killed accidentally could run to and escape the death penalty. There are laws against kidnapping, and that carried the death penalty, interestingly enough. Laws against rape, laws against assault. Laws against stealing property, and particularly removing boundary marks. The way that each person marked his little farm was with stones. And people would go out at night and move the stones a yard or two each night. And that was a very severe crime. There are laws of health. What to do if you get an incurable skin disease. The word leprosy in the Bible covers a lot of different skin diseases. It's not just what we call leprosy today. Laws against eating animals that have died. And laws about clean and unclean food. You mustn't eat camels or rabbits or pigs or birds. Then there's this very strange thing which has been misunderstood by almost every Jew. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And on that one verse, the Jews have erected a gigantic kosher system of diet whereby in the kitchen they have two completely separate pots and pans and sinks to wash them in and everything and keep dairy products over here and meat products over here. They have totally misunderstood that. That was, again, a pagan fertility cult rite. To create fertility, you made the kid have incest with its mother by cooking it in its mother's milk. It was a fertility rite. That's all it was. And they were told never to do that. But they've now erected an entire kosher system of food on just one verse and got it out of all proportion. Then there are laws on welfare, that you must leave the sheaves in the corner of the field for the poor to pick up. There are laws of assisting your neighbor with straying animals. There's a law about when an ox is treading out the corn to separate the wheat from the chaff, you mustn't put a muzzle on it. It should be free to eat what it's treading out for other people. You shall not muzzle the ox when it is threshing corn. And Paul applies that to people like me, preachers. He said, well, a preacher's treading out food for you. Send the hat round for him. That's what Paul says. Interesting application of the law. They're allowed to take birds' eggs from the nest, but not the mother. They're to leave the mother and she can lay some more. There are rules about warfare. They mustn't cut down trees in war because they're not fighting trees, they're fighting people. I thought of that law when America was poisoning the jungles of Vietnam and destroying all the trees. God says, you don't fight trees, you fight people. There's a way to fight. This is the Geneva Convention, long before Geneva was heard of. Very interesting rules for soldiers' toilets. And an interesting one for a soldier who'd got married. He can stay home for a year before he goes to war again. That's a wonderful law, really, isn't it? Give him time to get to know his wife and make the marriage solid. You don't go to war at the expense of marriage at home. Well, what do we make of all these laws? I've just skipped through them. There are hundreds of them. Well, first, the scope of these laws is interesting. It covers the whole of life, from your toilet arrangements to the way you worship, from your clothes to your cooking. God is interested in the whole of your life. Living right is not just what you do in church on Sunday. Living right is the whole of life. And this law of Moses tells us God is saying there's a right way to do everything. And he wants people to be right in the whole of life. The second thing I deduce from this is the amazing integration of these laws. I've classified them for you as I've gone through, but actually they're all mixed up. You go straight from a law about not eating camels to a law about the feasts. And this doesn't please the modern Western mind, and we must classify them. We like them all gathered under headings, do you know? But they're all mixed up. Why? Because God is saying there is no division in life. We tend to say this is sacred, that is secular. God never said that. It's all of a piece. It's an integrated, it's not only covering the whole of life, but it is a wholeness of life. Or to use the modern term, holistic. It's all together. And God is there whether you're sitting down for a meal or going to church to worship. It's the same. I've told some of you before, I think, that in the Jewish book of prayers, there's a lovely prayer to pray when you go to the loo. And to us, it's a joke. We snigger when that's said, not to the Jew. And it says, Lord, I thank you my body's working properly, and I thank you I feel much better now. Hallelujah. Now, I go into many Christian toilets because I stay in many different homes, and there's usually a pile of devotional books at the side, and there are texts on the wall, and neither the books nor the texts have anything to do with what I'm in there for. And when you get old and you can't control your bowel and your bladder, you'll wish that you had praised the Lord when it was working properly. See, to God, it's all of a piece. It's a whole life. A holy life is doing it right in every part. The third thing I notice here is the purpose of all these laws. It wasn't to spoil their fun or to hedge them about with restrictions. There's a phrase keeps coming, that it may be well with you and that you may live a long life in the land. God wants us healthy and happy. That's why he made the laws. And then we think God's just sitting up there thinking, what shall I tell them what to do, not to do next, you know? Like the little boy who went to school and the teacher said, what's your name? He said, Johnny, don't. And the teacher said, I'm sure you're not called that. Well, that's what mummy always calls me. And you know, there's this picture that God is just sitting up there and saying, don't, thou shalt not. Why is he doing it? He's saying that it may be well with you. And that's one of the first things we ask each other. Are you keeping well? You know? Same as the word welfare. It was their welfare that he was concerned about. And that's why it's good to read all these laws. We must move on. The third and last discourse on the last day Moses spoke to them is in two parts again. In the first part he says, now you are to ratify the law for yourselves. When you get into that land after God has parted the waters for you and brought you in, as he parted the waters for your parents and brought them out, when he gets you in, you're to go to the mountain and you're to go through all these blessings and curses and you're to apply them to yourselves. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. I've been at Mount Gerizim, and the few Samaritans left in the world are still there. And they have the Law of Moses. They don't have other books in the Bible, but they've got the five laws of Moses. And they make little copies of their scroll with old tin cans and write out part of the law. That's the Samaritan language. That's part of the Law of Moses. And they show you a very, very old scroll which they've had there for centuries, which that's a copy. They've got a big, it's about 4 feet high, the real one, and they display it for a certain consideration because they are very, very poor. It was a Samaritan woman who said, where should we worship God? On this mountain, Mount Gerizim? Or that one? You see? And Jesus said, no, it's not a question of which mountain, it's a question of in spirit and in truth. But there it is. And those two mountains are acoustically amazing. They've got a sort of hollow face facing each other, so it's like a gigantic arena with two peaks. And the blessings were shouted from one side and the curse from another. And the people had to shout Amen after each blessing and curse. Now, I did this on Sunday night. I was preaching in an Anglican church on Sunday night, and I said, let's curse people, and I want you to say Amen after each curse. Cursed is he that curseth his father or mother.
Amen.
Cursed is he that removeth his neighbor's landmark.
Amen.
Cursed is he who leads the blind out of his way.
Amen.
Cursed is he that perverteth the judgment of the strange, of the fatherless, and the widow.
Amen.
Cursed is he that lieth with his neighbor's wife.
Amen.
Cursed is he that taketh reward to slay the innocent.
Cursed
are the unmerciful, fornicators and adulterers, covetous persons, idolaters, slanderers, drunkards and extortioners.
Amen.
Now, as we read this on Sunday night, the congregation got quieter and quieter, and the amens died away. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, do you know why we weren't quiet? He said, because we found ourselves cursing ourselves. And what I've just read to you is from Deuteronomy 28, but it is in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer to be recited every Lent. And that congregation had no idea. I was simply taking them through the Anglican Prayer Book. But I tell you, churches are scared to use that service now because they're scared of upsetting people. But can you imagine the effect that would have if every Lent, every Church of England in this country cursed those people in the name of the Lord? Incidentally, in Galatians, Paul says, if a preacher comes to you with a different gospel from the one Paul preached, curse him. People say, what can you do about preachers who are perverting the gospel? You can curse them. We have it within our power. Words are powerful. Blessings are powerful. Curses are. And the curse word is woe. And Moses said, when you get in the land, go up to those mountains, shout the blessings from one, the curse from another, and the people in the middle say, Amen. Ratify the covenant, and you'll be blessed and enjoy the land if you keep those laws, and you'll be cursed if you don't. The rest of the history of the Old Testament is just that. When you read Deuteronomy 28, it's like reading the whole history of Israel for the last 4,000 years. Because God goes on to say, if you just go on, and even after I've taken the rain away, you don't listen. Even after I've sent enemies to occupy your land, you don't listen. He said, I'm going to scatter you over the whole earth, and you will become the subject of ridicule and jokes. Have you heard the one about the Irishman, the Scotsman, and the Jew? Deuteronomy 28 predicts that that would happen. And when you read Deuteronomy 28, you understand the whole history of Israel, right up till today. God has been faithful. He's kept his promise to bless them and to curse them. They've been more blessed than any other nation, and they've been more cursed than any other nation. It's the proof that there's a God and that he's the God of Israel. Chapter 32, Moses sings. The age of 120, it says his eye is not dim. And he must have had a good voice. Moses, like many prophets, was a musician. Prophecy and music go together all the way through Scripture. David was a prophet, and he wrote more songs than anybody else for our Bible. But Moses sang. He and his sister Miriam sang when they got through the Red Sea. And Moses wrote a lovely song which is sung once a year in Britain. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defence is sure. And we have the cheek to sing that Armistice Sunday. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defence is sure. But we'll keep a few atom bombs up our sleeve in case. But that's a Moses song. Did you know that? It's based on Psalm 90. And here he sings a song. And he says, God is absolutely, solidly dependable, unchangeable, reliable. He is our rock. And he is a God of faithfulness. And in him there is no injustice. You beginning to recognize the song coming? Sing it quickly. Where are you, Max? Get to the piano and we'll sing it. What number is it? 12, quickly. I'm getting short of time, so let's sing it quickly. Ascribe greatness. Just give us the note. That's fine.
Ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just. Ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just.
Just sung the song of Moses. And it says when we get to glory in the book of Revelation, you'll hear the song of Moses again. It's a lovely song. God, he never had problems about God telling them to slaughter the Amorites. He said God is without injustice. He's faithful. He's good. Chapter 33, he blesses the 12 tribes one by one. And he really was a prophet because he could see into the future for each tribe. And he blessed each one. There's only one he didn't bless. And that one disappeared. As you know, through the Bible, the 12 tribes change. They didn't all survive. Just as out of 12 apostles, one didn't survive. Out of the 12 tribes, one didn't. Interesting parallel between the Old and the New Testament. Chapter 34 is the death and burial of Moses. Now, I can be quite sure and tell you that he didn't write this bit. The only bit of Deuteronomy he didn't write. Presumably Joshua added it. But he died alone with his back against the rock on the top of Mount Nebo, looking across the Jordan to the land that had been promised, which he would never see. Actually, he did. He did get into it once. Centuries later. And he had a chat with Jesus on top of one of the mountains. But he died on Mount Nebo, and he was buried there. Nobody's been able to find his grave because nobody was there when he was buried. So did he bury himself? Well, you'll find the answer in Jude in the New Testament. An angel came and buried him. When the angel got to Moses, there was the devil standing the other side of Moses. And the devil said, "This man's mine. He murdered an Egyptian, he's mine." And it was an archangel, Michael. And Michael said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." And he got on and buried him. What a story. Amazing end. He only buried his body, of course. His spirit was with the Lord. They mourned him for 1 month. They tried to find his body. They couldn't. And that's the end of the story. Now, Deuteronomy is the most fundamental book to the whole of the Old Testament. It's the key to the whole history of Israel. Because when they went in, they only occupied the mountains and they left the valleys to the Amorites. And on a Saturday night, the young men from the mountains went down into the valleys to find girls. And that's when the whole sad, sordid story began. Soon they were living just like the others lived. And prophet after prophet told them, go on like this and God will keep his promise to curse you. Every prophet appeals back to Deuteronomy. Over 1,000 years they managed to get everything God had promised them. It took them 1,000 years from Abraham to David, and they got it all. And in the next 500 they lost it all, as we'll see when we study the book of Kings. You can summarize the whole history of Israel in just 2 sentences. Obedience and righteousness brought them blessing. Disobedience and wickedness brought them curses. The book of Deuteronomy plays a huge part in the New Testament too. It's quoted 80 times in just 27 books. Jesus knew Deuteronomy very well. So much so that when he was tempted in the wilderness, in that same wilderness of Judea which Moses looked on with his dying eyes, when Jesus was in that wilderness being tempted, he used the scripture to defend himself. And he always quoted Deuteronomy. Isn't that interesting? Man shall not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy. See how important it is? The Sermon on the Mount is full of Deuteronomy. The Samaritan woman I've already mentioned, she said, should we worship God in this Mount Gerizim, which is our sacred mountain, or your Jewish sacred mountain in Jerusalem? Neither, he said. The day is coming when we worship in spirit and in truth. When he was asked to summarize the law of Moses, he summarized it in words from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. One of the most surprising things, by the way, I forgot to mention, but it's so important, is this. Even through that solid section on law, the most common word is love. 31 times back there, in among all the legislation, it's love. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. There is no contradiction between law and love. If you love the Lord, you keep his laws. Paul said, love is the fulfilling of the law. And really, it's not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of love. 31 times the word love comes in that section. 31 times the word obey comes. Because to love is to obey. Because in God's sight, love is loyalty. It's to stay true to someone. It's to love them so much you want to do what they want you to do. That's a very important point, because we sometimes hear law and love set against each other. They're not. To keep the law is an expression of your love for the one who gave it. So when Jesus was asked, what is the law? He said, it's to love. The two greatest commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor. And we remember, of course, that Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus. Do you know what they talked about? It says they talked about the exodus which Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. An exodus is to bring people out of slavery. When Jesus died on the cross, that was our exodus. Paul picks up Deuteronomy again and again when he puts the emphasis on heart religion, that what God is really interested in is not circumcised bodies, but circumcised hearts. Hearts that have had evil cut out of them. And hearts that are free to love the Lord and to live right. Well, I think that's all I'm going to say about Deuteronomy. I hope it's given you an appetite to read it. And read those 3 discourses one by one. And just think about them. Get the feel of them. Realize that this is all our history. Because we are now sons of Abraham, and we've been grafted into the olive tree of Israel, and therefore we're not reading a strange history about another people. We're reading our history. And God hasn't changed one bit, and he will deal with us in exactly the same way he dealt with them. There's both blessing and cursing. There's obedience and disobedience. There's righteousness and there's wickedness. And if we think we can get away with behaving like all the pagans around us, we need to think again. God said to the Israelites, you go in and take the land from them, but don't live the way they're living, because if you do, I'll have to send someone else to take the land from you. And that is still true. As Paul says, these things were written down for our, as an example to us and for our good, that we might learn from the mistakes they made not to make the same mistakes, for it is still true that God desires a holy people who will also be a healthy people and a happy people. Amen.